Well, good morning, everyone. If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Genesis chapter 17, and then we'll go to Romans chapter 3. But Genesis chapter 17. We're going to be continuing our series, looking at what is the gospel. And this is the final talk in the series. So I hope it delivers some answers. I talked to a few people, and it's been stimulating quite a lot of discussion, I believe. Not only within this church, people at conferences come up to me and say, we've been listening to your talks on the web, and begin to ask me questions. And somebody this week told me it inspired them to take up New Testament Greek again. And so I'm very pleased. And this morning I promise you that I'm going to tell you what I believe about certain things as we go through Romans, okay? So you will be in no doubt on where I stand, or maybe you will be. Hopefully you'll get some clarity. Just before we turn to God's Word, can I also make an announcement in terms of a couple of things? First thing is, next week we have a BMS team coming to be with us. Johnny Fentai's been away, and the team that he's been with are going to be taking the services next Sunday. So that'll be a great event, so I encourage you to come along and support that. On the 23rd of May, we have Chomno, who is from an agency called Cho, that we've been looking at partnering with in terms of people trafficking. And you'll know that we presented some of this at the gathering. And so Chomno from Cho is coming on May the 23rd. And this is just an opportunity for you to come along to interact a bit with Chomno, hear a little more about the project, and really determine whether this is something that we want to get involved with or not. And so I would encourage you all to come along on the 23rd, just as we move forward in terms of the whole trafficking issue that we were laying out at the gathering. The other thing is that we have our anniversary, so just put that into your diary as well, which I think is the 16th of June. And we're going to be in the Albert Halls again, and we've got a guest speaker. I'll give you more details about that in due course. Anyway, let's turn this morning and to God's Word. And I'm going to begin reading from chapter 17, verse 3. Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." Then in Romans chapter 3, I want to read from verse 21. "But now righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? No, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we come and we consider these words, I ask that you will speak to each one of us here. I ask this in your name. Amen. This morning we're going to attempt the impossible. I feel like Tom Cruise, because we're going to try and do the whole of the book of Romans and its theology in 20 minutes. You'll know most preachers take like 3-4 years to do this, but we're going to do it in 20 minutes. So by necessity, we're going to have to fly over quite a lot of things. But you'll know from attending the various talks that we've been doing on the gospel of Jesus Christ that I've argued that the essence of the gospel in the New Testament and the essence of the gospel for a 21st century audience is the idea that we are not abandoned. This is the heart of the gospel, the heart of the cross, the heart of the incarnation, the heart of the resurrection, is that God has not abandoned us. He has not left us. Despite our sins, despite our rejection of him, God has not abandoned us. And this is the message that we have to carry out into the world. God has not deserted you. He has expressed his love toward you. Now, this idea did not originate with the New Testament. And for some of you, this might be a little bit shocking, but in fact, it originated in the Old Testament. You see, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are not different. They are one and the same. And the Old Testament is not in opposition to the New Testament. Sometimes when people read Romans, they see this juxtapositioning of the Old and the New Testament, but they are not. Because at the heart of the Old Testament is the unconditional love of God. The Old Testament is actually a love story. It's a love story about the unconditional nature of God's love towards his people, Israel. You see, if you read carefully through the Old Testament, you'll see we often characterize Judaism as a religion which is all about works, and particularly, again, the readings of Romans that have gone on in the past have characterized it in this way, which is it's all about works, and if you work hard, God will love you. But actually, if you read the Old Testament carefully, you'll see that it's the other way around. The book of Deuteronomy talks about how the people of Israel were chosen by God. Chosen by God, not because of anything in themselves. In fact, the Torah says that they were a stiff-necked people. They were a really difficult, hard people. We're the staff team and myself, some of the staff team and myself, are going to Israel next week. You don't have to spend very long in Israel to discover they have no service etiquette whatsoever. You know, it's a really alien thing, like, have a nice day, that doesn't happen. And there's this notion, this notion in the Old Testament that God has sovereignly elected and chosen Israel. And he has done that because of his unconditional love towards them. And as an expression of that unconditional love towards them, he gave them the law. You see, if you're Jewish, the law is not some burden that has been imposed on you. It is a sign of God's love and election towards you. Let me quote from an academic who said this: for Judaism, the law is not primarily a sum of precepts, a bunch of rules, but the sign of the election of Israel, the choice of Israel, the ratification of the covenant. It is not a burden, but a delight. You see, God unconditionally chose Israel. And the law was given as a sign of that unconditional election of Israel. And Israel kept the law because of their election, because of God's unconditional love towards them. Now, you'll know if you read the story of Israel, and it's important you understand this in terms of the emphasis that I've been making in the gospel last week. The unconditional love of God does not negate the concept of punishment. Okay, sin still has consequences. And if you read the Old Testament, you will discover that despite God's unconditional love towards Israel, Israel still was subject to God's punishment. They actually ended up in exile. But the thing that they realized in exile was that despite their sin and despite the punishment that had been brought to bear on that sin, God still loved them unconditionally while they were in exile. It's amazing that the people of Israel and the Jewish people survived. But in Exodus, they didn't just abandon Yahweh and start worshiping the gods of the Persians, but they realized that God had a covenant with them. The word that's used in the Old Testament is the word hesed. It's translated usually as loving kindness. God had expressed his loving kindness towards them, and that loving kindness was eternal and everlasting. It's a brilliant story. Now, Paul comes along, and Jesus comes along, and the question is raised of, what is Jesus going to do in terms of that unconditional love towards Israel? And Paul argues this, and again, I'm sorry we don't have time to look at all of the arguments. There are a whole variety of them that are provided in Galatians and Romans. But essentially, what he does is he argues like this. Paul comes and he says, the unconditional love that is expressed to the Jews through the law was a shadow of the reality that is now expressed in the Messiah Christ, in the King who has come. And now that this King has come, he has shown us that God's unconditional loving kindness is towards everyone and not just the Jews. It includes everyone. You see the verses that we read at the end of Romans there? Do you see the argument where he says, you know, where is their boasting? On what principle? On that of the observing of the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God of the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law? He says, no, we fulfill it. You see, because the law was about the expression of God's unconditional love towards his people. And Christ is about God's unconditional love towards everyone, including the Jews, but not only the Jews. You see, and so he Paul goes on, and you'll see in chapter 4, and it's why we read from the Genesis chapter 17, he goes on to argue that actually, this is actually the fulfillment of the original covenant. Because if you read those verses that we read about Abraham expressing, it's talking about all the nations being the children of Abraham, not just the Jews. And he said, so what is happening is we're actually seeing the fulfillment of what was promised to Abraham. And he sums up all of this thinking by this amazing declaration, and I think it may rank as my favorite verses in the New Testament, where he says this, so in Christ, in Galatians, he says this, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You know, I am as much a son of Abraham as the Orthodox Jews that I will stand next to in a few days' time at the Wailing Wall. I'm as much a son of Abraham. And Paul is declaring this, and he's saying that we are made sons of Abraham, not through the law, but through our relationship to Jesus. And our, because Jesus has fulfilled the law. Now, hopefully we follow that. So, you see, the essence of the gospel is we're not abandoned by God. But the question that this raises, and it was a hot potato for Paul, is what about the Jews? Because if you think about what Paul is teaching here, he's actually saying, you know, God doesn't just love you, he loves everyone. And God hasn't just established a special relationship with you, he's established that relationship with everyone. And many Jews were not happy about this. And there was great debate. And you've got to remember that this is before Christianity was separate. This was a debate within Judaism. So this was Messianic Jews talking with Messianic Jews. They were having discussions. And then the discussions were actually so bad that in 49, this is just, you think we have debates? They had some great debates. The debate that was happening within the church between these Messianic Jews with these different Jewish groups over this question, what about the Jews in relation to Jesus, was so bad that the Emperor Claudius, they were fighting in the streets, having punch-ups, and good Christian love was being exercised. So the Emperor Claudius said, I'm fed up of the riots, I'm fed up of the disruptions. If you're Jewish, you cannot stay in Rome. And he kicked everybody out. And you'll know if you read through Acts that Paul met various people who'd had to go to Corinth in order to leave Rome because of this disruption. And they weren't allowed back into Rome for 5 years until Claudius died and then Nero came to the throne in 54. This is when Paul writes the letter. He's writing the letter because he wants everybody to get it so the fighting stops. And he's trying to put together an explanation of how the Jews are related to Jesus Christ. In doing that, he gives us insight into how he understands the gospel works, how he understands how the unconditional love of God works. Now, there are various ways that you can resolve this issue of how the Jews relate to Jesus. Some Christians taught. And again, I'm not sure they were teaching this at the time of Paul, but certainly after the destruction of the temple, it started to appear in Christian thought, which was the idea that the Jews are entirely rejected by God. The temple has been destroyed, Jerusalem has been destroyed, and that demonstrates that God doesn't really love the Jews. They have been rejected because they crucified Jesus, and so God has rejected them. Can I just say, that notion is a fundamental denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What have I said that the gospel of Jesus Christ is? That no matter what we do, that no matter where we are, no matter the choices that we make, our God does not abandon us. And Paul brings this out in Romans. He says, God has not abandoned his people. The Jews are not abandoned by his people. The message, the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God loves us unconditionally. I've argued in this series that actually Matthew's gospel, the punchline of Matthew's gospel is actually, despite the Jews rejecting Jesus, God still turns around with his love and his grace and the message of the gospel to reach out to them and saying, you're still loved by me unconditionally. I mean, I think that's an amazing story. And for those who deny the gospel by rejecting the Jews and suggesting that, I think as Christians we must do everything within our bodies and our sinews to reject that corruption and that denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you know, there's another denial of the gospel that goes on. And some of you will know I'm fairly exercised about this denial today. I think it goes on in the evangelical church. I actually think it probably rates as the single greatest issue in evangelical Christianity today in terms of a deviation from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the notion that there somehow exists two types of relationships. One which exists with the Jews and one which exists with the Gentiles. It actually came out of Scotland and Presbyterians, and they gave us this. But it's this idea that somehow God had this relationship with the Jews that was eternal. And for a short time, there was like this aberration where God established a relationship with the Gentiles. But there's actually two relationships going on. So God has a relationship with the Jews and God has a relationship with the Gentiles. Now, you might think, well, that's not such a bad theology. But it is a bad theology because next week as I go to Israel, I'm going to see the outworking of some of that theology in Israel. As I was preparing for a trip, I was just reading about some of the checkpoints, and I just stumbled across stories of women, Palestinian women, trying to go through checkpoints set up by Israeli soldiers, about to give birth. Last year, 70 women gave birth at checkpoints because they weren't allowed to go through. 60% of the babies born at checkpoints died. In Israel, there is a refugee problem. In fact, the Palestinian refugee problem. It numbers now 12 million refugees. It is the largest refugee issue in the 20th century, largely neglected and ignored. Many of the people who are suffering in Syria at the present time are Palestinian refugees, but disregarded. I'll see next week new houses, and every time I go, I'll see new houses being built in direct contravention of UN resolutions and international law and the Geneva Convention. And yet 500,000 homes have been built, disregarding the international community and its laws. Now, these things are bad enough in themselves, but what really exercises me is not the fact that a lot of evangelicals go and visit Israel and just kind of seem completely impervious to these issues. What really, really exercises me is that Christian evangelicals become apologists for this sort of thing, who justify it in the notion that somehow God has promised this land to Abraham and his descendants. If you read the promise, actually, you'll see it's promised to all of Abraham's descendants. But we become apologists for this type of thing. The BMS have just issued a booklet. I've got some copies at the back. Feel free to take them. It starts with a declaration where it says, Israel-Palestine, ignorance is not an option. And I really, really want our church to understand these issues. Because Paul is really clear in Romans when he says there is not two relationships, but one relationship. And actually goes to a lot of effort in Romans 1 through 3 to establish this. He establishes, he starts by giving this caricature of the Gentiles and the Jewish Christians, as he caricatures the Gentiles. I'm sure we're sitting there going, oh, terrible, terrible. And then he starts chapter 2 by saying, and you are just like them. Wait a minute. Hang on, haven't you just been describing, you know, homosexuality and debauchery and all this stuff? And you're saying we're just like them? No, no, we are children of Abraham. We are the recipients of the covenants. We are not sinners and in need of a savior. And Paul says, I want you to be in no doubt. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You all have to come to Christ through the one way. That's what he's arguing in the first part of Romans. It's very, very clearly laid out that there is not two relationships, but one relationship. And actually, to deny that is to deny the essence of the gospel, because it suggests that somehow God does not love everyone unconditionally, that there are somehow people that God loves less than other people. And that is a denial of what the gospel is about. Paul then goes on, and he develops this further. And to understand how he then goes on, we naturally need to get into sort of a Jewish thought stream. Tom Wright says this. He says, for too long, we've read scripture with 19th century eyes and 16th century questions. It's time we got back to reading with first century eyes and 21st century questions. And we need to read the book of Romans like that. First century eyes, 21st century questions. You know, when you start to do that, you'll find all kinds of amazing things happening, particularly in terms of our understanding of the atonement. For instance, some of you might be shocked to find out, but the word many, you know, when it says Jesus was ransomed for many in Mark's gospel, what do you think that means? Back to the questions of limited atonement from 2 weeks ago. See, to us, many means the opposite of all. We use it in an exclusive sense. You know, the many doesn't mean everyone. But the Hebrews and the Jews, the word many means everyone. They use it in an inclusive sense. It's the opposite of few. So many represents everyone. And just so you know, I'm not making this up, and it's not some liberal idea. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 15. Paul says this, "For the gift is not like the trespass." He's talking about Adam. "For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, many died because of the trespass of Adam." Question, how many people died because of Adam? Everyone. if you read the earlier bit, everyone dies. but he uses the phrase, many die. Why? Because he's a Hebrew and he's writing to Jews. And Jews understand that many means everyone. See, you start to put that into the equation. Jesus was given as a ransom for all, for everyone. Some of the texts that are used for limited atonement begin to look very, very soft when you read them with Jewish eyes. The other thing that begins to get a little bit shaky is the whole idea of the way that substitutionary atonement is understood. You see, it's a really interesting question. And if you've sitting there one afternoon, you might want to consider this. I remember as a teenager, I used to think about this. And I know I probably needed to get a life. But you know, how do you take sin, which is a moral category, and transfer it as if it's stuff, a metaphysical thing, onto someone? You know, how do you do that? Sin is not stuff. Sin is a moral entity. And the guy who came up with this, 5th century theologian called Augustine, brilliant theologian, but he was probably being influenced not by Jewish thought streams. Interestingly enough, Baptist theologians in the 18th century, a man called Andrew Fuller, who was connected with the BMS, he had the same problem. He started to ask, how does this make sense? How do we understand this? He began to reinterpret the atonement in terms of this. But it's a really good question. How do we make sense of this? In order to understand this, and in order to understand how this works, again, we have to return to Jewish forms of thought. And we have to return to the key idea. And if you get this idea, you will get the whole of the New Testament. You will get Paul. This is like, you know how sometimes you get a little code that solves the puzzle? This will solve the puzzle of the New Testament if you get this. And it's the word covenant. You need to understand the nature of covenant. In our day and age, we really don't have the idea of covenant. Or the closest idea that we have to covenant is found in marriage. I just want to read you a wee bit from the marriage service. That for me, it's one of my favorite bits. I always get goose pimply when we come to it. But it goes like this. "With my body, I honor you. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you through the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All that I am, I give to you." This is the essence of covenant. You see, we have a couple of instances of covenants being made. You'll see one in Genesis chapter 17, in fact 15 through 17, and one in Samuel chapter 18 that involves Jonathan and David. And if you look closely at how the covenants happen, in fact, you'll see that they involve all sorts of things. They involve sacrifice, they involve blessing and curses, they involve eating together. But most importantly of all, you will see that in all of the covenants, they involve a transfer. You know that passage we read in Genesis 17? What happened? Abraham became Abraham. God gave Abraham his name. And God was thereafter known as the God of Abraham. God got Abraham's name. There was a transfer that went on. If you read the one about Jonathan and David, it tells you how they took off their coat and swapped coats, how they took off their bows and arrows and they swapped their bows and arrows, how they took off their belts and they swapped their belts. What were they doing? They were saying, all that I am, I give to you. Rob, come up here. See, if Rob and I were about to become covenant buddies, okay? Here's how it goes. I have my coat. This is who I am. And I take off my coat and I hand it to Rob. What I am, he has become. That looks good on you. What I am, he has become. And what he is, I become. There is essentially a transfer. You can take my coat away. There is essentially a transfer. And what Paul says is, he says, this is how we all come to a new relationship with God through the cross of Jesus. Through entering into a covenant, a transfer. Now listen to what this looks like. You see, and Paul goes through these things. You see, God takes my impurity and he takes it upon himself. And in exchange, he gives me my purity. He gives me his purity, his righteousness. I am counted justified before God. There's a brilliant story that Jackie Pullinger tells of a woman who worked as a prostitute all of her life. And she was on drugs. She was a heroin addict. And when she was young, she worked as a prostitute. When she couldn't do it anymore, she just touted for business for other prostitutes. And then she got saved. She got delivered of the drugs. And her life started to get on track. And she actually fell in love with this guy. And they had a wedding. And on the day of the wedding, she walked up the aisle and she wore white. You see, it was a declaration that in Christ, you are a new creation. It was a declaration that in Christ, all of your sin and all of your impurity has been taken and it has been put on him. And his purity, his righteousness has become your righteousness. When God looks at us, he doesn't see sinners. He doesn't see people who have failed, who have blown it. He sees the righteousness of Christ secured through the covenant that Jesus has established with you and with me. When we come to the cross, Jesus takes our death. You know, the fallibility of our life. And we talked about Mary Holden's death. Mary was a great godly woman and I love chatting to her. And you know, and she's died now, but when we do her funeral, it doesn't have to be a sad event because of the cross of Jesus, because Christ has taken our death upon himself and given us his life, his resurrection. Look at Romans 6. If you want to read the transfer. Paul talks about baptism. This is why we do baptism in the way that we do it. Because we're signifying that you died with Christ in order to rise with Christ. A transfer has occurred. And so we give up our mortality in order to know his immortality. In order to know his life. You know, I moved from being an enemy of God. One who is seen as hostile and alienated, Paul even uses the word under his wrath, to being declared a son of God. Read Romans, you'll see how he develops it. And we are now sons and daughters of God. Why? Because we are in Christ. And it is through that that the gospel works. See, this is how the message of Jesus Christ goes. It says, come to Jesus and give him all that you are. And in exchange, he will give you all that he is. Isn't that brilliant? You know, sometimes people phone me up and they're dead excited. They found a good deal or something that they want to share with me and let me know. This is good. You need to know about this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is something that people need to know about. Now, Paul follows this right through and we end up at Romans chapter 8. And again, I think we end up with an affirmation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For he says this. He says, "No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You are not abandoned. And Jesus invites you into a relationship where you give him all that you are in exchange for all that he is. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for some of the truths that we've skimmed over this morning, Lord. And these are massive ideas. But Lord, I just thank you for them. I thank you for the wonder of the promises that you made to Abraham. I thank you for the way that you worked those promises out in sending Jesus to live and die and to rise again. And I thank you for the possibility of entering into a relationship with Jesus as our Savior. I thank you that we can know his purity. I thank you that we can experience his life. And I thank you that we can be called sons and daughters of the living God. Amen.
Just as the kids come back, we're going to sing one more song. We're going to sing "Today I Choose."